Well, I would like to release the preschoolers and kindergartners. You are free to go back to your class now. If you're staying with us, you can turn to John's Gospel. Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. And again, just a reminder, if you don't feel right about writing in your Bible, official Bible, we have those journals and you can write notes and take notes and keep it. So we have those available. Just a final reminder, now is like the beginning of the beginning. We can't come back here. So if you want it, you should just get up and go get it right now. but today we are beginning a study in the Gospel of John. And I'll read those first 18 verses in just a minute. But as we begin, we're going to be looking at what is probably the most famous beginning in terms of books of the Bible, rivaled only by the book of Genesis, I would say. But as we look at the prologue to John's Gospel, and as we begin our journey through this Gospel, I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page in terms of the purpose for which John is writing this book. I want us to know why John writes this. Because John doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us exactly why he wrote this Gospel. You don't have to go there, but near the end of his gospel, in John chapter 20, he's come to the end, and this is what John, this is the same gospel, and here's what he says. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, all that I've written, these are written," he says, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's why he wrote the Gospel of John. That's his purpose. John wrote this book so that you would believe. Not that you'd merely know facts or be fascinated by miracles or simply admire Jesus, but that you would believe in Jesus and that by believing, you would have life. That's been my prayer for our church as I've begun preparing for this. My prayer for us is that we would believe and have life. I know that there's some of us, faithful Christians, who for one reason or another, you don't feel like you have life right now. You feel like you're dry, not like a parched desert where nothing can grow. You're dry and sluggish, maybe apathetic. You're busy, distracted, discouraged. Well, whatever you are, my prayer for you is that this gospel would be a source of life for you. There are others here, children, teenagers, even some adults who do not yet believe. And my prayer for you is that John's gospel would convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you, dear friend, would believe and have life in his name. That's my prayer for our church as we go through this gospel. As we turn to this first section, the prologue, the first 18 verses, the main idea, if you want a sentence summary of these first 18 verses, it's this. The eternal word became a man so that men might become children of God. The eternal word became a man so that men might become children of God. That's this one sentence summary, and we'll come back to that several times throughout this message. But let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. You can follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from him, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would behold the glory of the only Son as from the Father. As we just sang earlier, the eyes of sinful man, thy glory may not see. But here in the very words, in the pages of this gospel, the writer, John, says, we have seen his glory. Help us feel the miracle of the incarnation, that the eternal Word became a man, the Word became flesh. But let our wonder not stop there, but he did so that we might become your children. We have so much to be encouraged by this morning as your children through the Word who became flesh. So I pray you would help us to know this hope that's ours because of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, there's 3 points. We're gonna work through this quickly. It's a lot to cover, but we can do it. I know we can. So the 3 points, we're gonna have the eternal Word, verses 1-5. Second point, the witness to the Word, verses 6-8, which that's gonna be the shortest point maybe of all time. And then third, the will of God, verses 9-18, which again, that's the purpose of the Word becoming flesh, is the will of God might be realized, which is that people would become his children through the Son. So those are 3 points, the eternal Word, the witness to the Word, and the will of God. So we start there, verses 1-5, the eternal Word. So as John here begins his prologue, here in these first 5 verses, this is there is a very clear intention. John wants you and me to understand that the one who's gonna take center stage the rest of this gospel is no ordinary man. He's not just a man who was sent from God. John wants us to know without a shadow of doubt that this man is God. And John makes that clear by the way that he begins his gospel. So John's gospel is unique. So with Matthew, there's this long genealogy that begins his gospel. He locates the gospel of Matthew in a long genealogy. In the gospel of Mark, Mark jumps right into the public baptism of Jesus. That's not where John starts. Luke, there's this prolonged narrative between John and Jesus and John and Jesus and this narrative and prophecies. That's not how John begins. John begins with the simple and what should be familiar words, in the beginning. He starts in the beginning because he wants to establish the very nature and identity of this Word who's going to take center stage. And this Word must be located in the beginning. That's where we find the Word who takes center stage. So what does John say about this Word? Notice John says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The emphasis in the Greek sentence is on the verb was. So it captures the emphasis a little better to say, in the beginning, the Word was. In the beginning, the Word was. Before all things, the Word was. That's his point. In the beginning, there was the Word. And John's use of the phrase in the beginning is very much intended to remind us of the beginning of the beginning. John could not say any more clearly that absolute eternity belongs to this Word. There was never a time where this Word was not. In the beginning, the Word was. So you can try and stretch your brain backwards as far as you can. You would never be able to find a time where the Word was not. In the beginning was the Word, John says. And the Word was with God. Not only did the Word exist in the beginning, but the Word was also present with God in the beginning. Here we see a distinction between God, the Father, and this Word. The Word was with God. But it's not merely about presence. This with God means there's a relational dynamic between the Word and the Father. The Word was with God in the sense that he was in fellowship, in communion with God in the beginning. So the Word was in the beginning and the Word was with God. But lastly, John says the Word was God. And this third assertion leaves no doubt as to the precise identity of this Word. This Word was not some other being over against God, but the Word was God. Now, John does not wish to say that the Word by himself is all that God is. He does not say that God is fully the Word. That's not what he says. But he does say that the Word was God. So the Word is fully God, but God is not fully the Word. Do you see? There's a distinction there. In the beginning, the Word was God. This Word was not lesser than God. The Word was not created by God. The Word was not merely God-like. The Word was God, John says. And this is how John begins his gospel, with these three assertions about the Word, which is without a doubt one of the weightiest statements on the deity of the Word who became flesh and we know is Jesus. So this, what is true of the Word, is true of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's why John is starting in the beginning. He wants us to read the entire gospel in light of this. As we see the life and ministry of Jesus unfold throughout John's gospel, we are seeing before our very eyes the words and deeds of God. How can you read that without awe and wonder? This is God speaking and acting. That's what John's establishing here in verse 1. Verse 2, the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, he was in the beginning with God. A reiteration of what he's just said. It paves the way for verses 3 and 4, which give further evidence backing up what he's just said in verse 1 and 2. So in verse 3 and 4, establishing who the Word is, his relationship to God, namely he is God. Now verses 3 and 4, he's going to highlight the Word's relationship to the created world. And it's not surprising, considering what is just said in verse 1, that what he says in verses 3 and 4, he says about the Word what can only be rightly said about God. So look at verse 3. So this Word, he's just established identity. All things were made through him. Positively, things were made through him. Negatively, without him was not anything made that has been made. So again, notice, when it comes to how the Bible understands the world, in the Bible's cosmology, the way the Bible talks about the entire universe, there's two categories. And every single thing that's ever been falls into one of two categories. There's creator category, there's created category. That's it. Everything belongs to one of those two categories. And the origin of a thing determines what category it belongs in. So for instance, what did I say? Created, creator? I want to make sure I don't confuse these. Created, we'll say here, angels, stars, planets, oceans, mountains, people, all of these things find their origin in creation. They have been created. That's this category. This category is full of everything that's been created. And everything that falls into this category is by nature and definition not God. Which is why there's only one who occupies the category over here of creator as opposed to created. And this one occupant is the one true and living God who exists eternally in three persons. This is creator category, and that's all that's there. There's one God in three persons. God is the creator, who's always been, who doesn't have a beginning, who is the author and creator of all things, the source, the origin of all things. That's how these categories relate. And so John, in verse 3, wants us to know Jesus is in this category. In other words, what is true of God is true of this Word. All things were made by him, through him. And without him, this Word, nothing that's been made was made. There's nothing in this category without this Word. It's not surprising the overwhelming verdict of the New Testament regarding Jesus is this. A few weeks ago, Pastor Will preached on Colossians 1. The Apostle Paul says, all things were created by him. In heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him, the Apostle Paul would say. Talking about Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, the author makes the exact same point when it says that through the Son, God created the world. So the agent in creation was the divine word. God created through the world. The point being, all things were made by this word. This word occupies a category that only God himself can occupy, and that is the point. He continues, verse 4, in the word was life, and the life was the light of men. So I think all of these verses here, 1 through 5, the focus is on the act of creation. So I think that's the point here. This life that was the light of men, he's referring to the act of creation. It's this word who's the source of human life itself. From him, he gives life. The word doesn't only create in the beginning, but the word is the source of human life in the beginning. He is the source. And as we work through John's gospel, life and light are going to be used many different times throughout this gospel, and they're going to take on different meanings. So John's goal in writing that I mentioned is that you might have life in his name. He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about spiritual, everlasting life. But here, in this context of creation, I think he's simply saying the word is the source of creation. In him was life, self-sufficient life, and he, as that source, is the light of men. Light, and again, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This creation account from the perspective of the Son, through whom all things are created, he creates in the beginning. He was not overcome. The darkness doesn't overpower the light of creation. The word effectively and powerfully creates all things. I think that's the point in verses 3 and 4 and 5. This is how John begins his gospel, with this divine word who is only able to be understood and identified as God. He begins at the highest of heights with a focus on the word. And as this word becomes flesh and dwells among us, among fallen humanity, we recognize the ministry of Jesus. As I said, we are beholding the very ministry of God, our creator. And so again, as we work through, I don't want us to just behold one and think with wonder, well, what are we going to do with this man? How does he do this? What are we to think about him? I want us to look at him and receive him and worship him as the one who rightly deserves our worship. I want the study to be worshipful because Christ is worthy, because he is God. Well, John moves quickly to the second point, establishing the identity of the word, this eternal word in verses 1 through 5. He starts second to the witness to the word. So look there at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now just for clarification, there's two Johns at play here. Okay, if you're new to Christianity, you don't know. Okay, the John here is not the John writing. Later in this gospel, this John is going to die. And you may think, well, how does the gospel get written if John dies in the middle? It's two different Johns. I mean, some people, that's important to know. Okay, so there's another man named John. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now, I can be brief in this point under this section because next week, our entire passage is focused on the ministry of John the Baptist. But here in this prologue, John, the author of the gospel, shifts from the words eternal existence and the work of creation to the beginning of his earthly ministry, which like every other gospel writer, the earthly ministry of Jesus is connected with the earthly ministry of his forerunner, John the Baptist. And so John, the gospel writer, brings up the ministry of John the Baptist. And considering what was just said about the word in verses 1 through 5, he mentions John here as a point of contrast. Both are going to take stage on the earth, and their ministry is going to take place on the earth, but there's a contrast. We must not confuse the two. Even though John was sent by God, even though he's an important figure in the mission of God, he was nothing like the one who would come after him, who was before him. Whereas John was sent from God, the Word was God. John was like a lamp, Jesus is the Son. John was a voice, Jesus is the Word. John found his purpose only in pointing to Jesus. His refrain over and over was, look to him. Don't follow me, go to him. It's about him, follow him. It's about Jesus. It's about, he must become greater. I'm insignificant. Like, that's John's purpose, is to point to Jesus. And so we're introduced to him here in these verses. with a purpose of saying he was not the word. He's not on the same playing field. He prepares the way for Jesus. He came so that others might look to Jesus. The glory of John is never the goal. That's all I'm going to say about John. We'll say more next week. But it leads us to our third and final point, which brings together the word and the witness by explaining the purpose behind the word becoming flesh. And his last verses explain the will of God behind the word becoming flesh, which, remember, the eternal word became a man so that men might become children of God. So we're going to see the will of God here in this last section, point three. So John is not the light, but was sent before the light as a witness to the light. Now John, the gospel writer, turns to the coming of the light. So verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. If you notice throughout this whole prologue, John is going to great lengths not to say who the word is or the word becoming flesh. It's like this, he's just increasing your anticipation until verse 14. But here, he's getting closer. Right? The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The real, genuine light of the world, who created the world, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, what John doesn't mean here is that everyone would, by default of their being in the world, receive the light from the true light. He's not teaching a form of universalism, that the word comes and then everyone sees the light and is part of God's family. He's saying the true light was coming and was going to be the source of light for all people. But in the coming of the light into the world, there were going to be distinctions. The light was coming into the world and was going to shine on all people. No one was not going to experience the shine of this light, true light. The issue is going to be how people responded to the light that shone in their midst. As John is talking about the invasion of light, which shines on every man, he in his mind, this light is dividing the human race between those who hate the light and reject the light, and those who see the light and receive the light and believe in the light. So the coming of this light is going to shine on everyone, but among all those, there's going to be two camps. There's going to be those who accept, those who reject it, and those who receive it. And in fact, the whole first 12 chapters are about those who see it and say, no, thank you. They reject the light. He continues, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. I mean, coming from the heights of verses 1 through 5, can you believe that the maker of the world was in the world, but the world didn't recognize him? The world who owed its existence to him did not know him. And the reason, which we'll see as this gospel continues to unfold, the reason the world did not know him is because the world was evil. The world was set against its maker. It was opposed to the light. The world loved darkness. Though created good, the world had fallen from its original state. It had been plunged into sin and death. So when the light comes into the world can't recognize the true light because the world was evil. And what's more, verse 11, it's not like he was in the world and the world didn't know him. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. There's a shocking reality behind verse 11. The reality is, among God's own people, those from whom this line of salvation had come, his own people didn't receive him. The Jewish people, they refused the true light who had come into the world. And as I said, this is going to be a major theme through these first 12 chapters of the gospel. The Jewish religious leaders are going to time and time again refuse to believe. They're not going to receive the light. They're not going to receive the eternal word that was made flesh. They're going to refuse and persecute and hate and murder him. He came to his own people didn't receive him. The world didn't know him, his own people didn't receive him. And that reality, I mean, that's true. And that reality might cause someone to ask, well, if the world didn't know him, and if his own people didn't even receive him, then was his coming into the world an utter failure? I mean, if this is the case, then surely the mission was not accomplished. He wasn't known and he was rejected by his own people. Surely his mission was not a success. This is where we get to the beauty of the mission of the true light. As John has intentionally worked through this prologue, he's beginning to lead up to the reality-altering conclusion of verse 14. But thus far, he's gone to great lengths to keep from identifying Jesus as the Word and the true light. But with each verse, he's climbing towards this mountaintop. And in verses 12 and 13, before he gets to the mountaintop, the climax, he sheds light on the whole purpose of light coming into the world. So was it a failure? Well, let's ask, what was the purpose? His purpose was not frustrated because his own people didn't receive him, because the point was never about those who wouldn't receive him. It was always about those who would receive him. His purpose was always about those who would believe in his name. So the world didn't know him. His own people didn't receive him. But look at verse 12. But to everyone who did receive him, there were some. He didn't fail. There were some who did receive him. And to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So contrasting those who didn't receive him in verse 11, in verse 12 we're told positively the result of those who did receive him. Those who did receive him, John clarifies, who believed in his name, that's what it means to receive him, to believe in his name. Those who did that, John says, to those and those only, he gave the right or the privilege of being children of God, of becoming children of God. I mean, what an astounding truth. To receive Christ is to be included in the family of God. To receive Christ, those who believe in his name are given the right, freely given from God to become his children. I mean, Christian, do you believe that? I mean, what an astounding truth. I mean, this world, everyone in this room right now, falls into one of two groups. There are children of God, and there are those who are not children of God. That's it. Every single person in this world is either a child of God or not a child of God. And what distinguishes one group from the other is whether or not you believe in Jesus, whether you receive him. Sometimes it's casually said, well, we're all God's children. Why can't we just all get along? John 1:12 clearly refutes that way of thinking. The only ones who are children of God in this sense, who have eternal life and know God, are those who receive the Son, who believe in his name. And those people, John goes on to clarify, are born supernaturally. They're of a supernatural birth. They are God's children. They're born of God. And John wants you to know that doesn't happen naturally. Because there's three categories of birth that John mentions in verse 13 to show just how supernatural being born of God is. It's not by blood or by flesh or by the will of man. Right? These are all ways that people are normally born. That's how physical birth works. And in fact, many of the Jewish people thought that they were part of God's family because of their natural birth. Because of their family tree. And John is making perfectly clear here in the prologue that physical birth has no impact on whether or not you're God's child. God gives that right, and he does so through the true light that had come into the world. And I thought about it, it's like that kid's toy, you know, the one where it's the box and it has this little plastic top with the different shapes. And it has the shaped toys that you actually put in the box. And it can be quite frustrating for toddlers because it's not a one shape fits all toy. Right? That the circle only goes into the box through the circle cutout, and the star only goes into the box through the star cutout. And it's as if John is saying, don't misunderstand me. You only get into God's family through the Son. There's no other way. You're not a child of God by natural birth or by the will of your parents. And to think that I can be part of God's family because of my ethnicity or because of who my parents are or because I just really want to, I think that'd be a good thing for me to have, that's not how you get into God's family. That's like trying to shove the circle through the star shape. The privilege of adoption into God's family comes only through the Son, through receiving him, through believing in his name. And that is why the Word became flesh. The world didn't know God, so God came to the world. So that out of this mass of fallen, sinful humanity, he might grant some to be his sons and daughters. The Word became flesh so that we might see his glory and say, yes, I know God because I know Jesus. What love the Father has given unto us that we should be called children of God, and so we are because of the Word who became flesh. And that is John's climax, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's circling all the way back up to verse 1. And he asserts that this divine Word who was with God and who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. An unimaginable journey from heaven to earth. Nothing but the mind and will of God could devise such a plan that God would become a man, that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us. And when John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Jewish readers would have that meaning, the significance of God dwelling, would not have been lost on them, because the idea of dwelling, God dwelling with his people, was rich with meaning. The entire history of the Old Testament is a habit of God dwelling among his people. So think about the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They experienced God dwelling with them in the garden. Now they quickly forfeited that privilege, but God didn't altogether abandon dwelling among his people after the Garden of Eden. He dwells among them in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. He dwelt with Moses on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. He dwelt among them in the temple. Do you remember when King Solomon, David dies, Solomon finally builds the temple. He finishes, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God dwelt among his people. God had always made accommodations to dwell among his people. But in all those cases, except for the garden, that's the exception, in every other case, God's glory, his dwelling was mediated, it was guarded, it was protected. There were laws and commands about how anyone could approach where he dwelt. Do you remember when Moses is on Sinai? They're like, put cones, put caution tape, put everything around the bottom, because if anyone touches the mountain while I'm visiting with you, they're going to die. You can't just approach where God dwells. That's the history of God in the Old Testament. There were rules about how sinful people were able to approach the place where God dwelt. And God dwelling among his people was always both an awesome thing and a fear-inducing thing. How can he dwell among us? Do not come among us. You talk to us, Moses. Don't let the Lord come. And so when John, verse 14, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the meaning is he tabernacled among us. Like Old Testament tabernacled, he dwelt among us. He's saying something that would have been a shock to anyone familiar with the story of the Old Testament. And the shocking thing was that John was saying that the glory of the Lord dwelt among us in flesh. In flesh. It's like the rough version of the word flesh. There's nothing sanitized about it. But that's where the Word dwelt among us, in flesh. Not the temple, not the Holy of Holies, but in a fleshly body. And the gospel writer John says that he is an eyewitness of the glory of the Word who became flesh. John, as the writer of the gospel, is writing as one who saw and talked with the Word who became flesh, which means he's writing a firsthand account of the true light who came into the world, the eternal Word who dwelt among humans as a human. Which again reminds us that in this gospel account, John is recording for us the very words and deeds of God. The God-man, Jesus Christ. What an amazing account we have before us. And by reading and studying and meditating upon this gospel, we're able to behold the glory of God in the Son. Do you want to know what God is like? Well, look at the Son. And we have the Son portrayed before our very eyes in this gospel. And so John brings up, he finishes verse 14, he brings up John the Baptist again. John had no problem recognizing that the Word became flesh. John says, the one who is before me is the same one who would come on the scene after me and would end my ministry. So John the Baptist recognizes Jesus was God in the flesh because he's the one who is before me. And then John, the gospel writer, closes this, and from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. So what has come to us in this ministry of the Word who came flesh? From his fullness we've received grace upon grace. Not just grace, but grace upon grace. In contrast, from the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. With the incarnation of the Son, we have all John and the whole world have received grace upon grace, grace and truth. God's revealed himself in a new and unique way through the Son. The invisible God had been made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's the only one who's able to do so. No one else in all creation had ever seen God, but God, the only Son, had seen him and then revealed him, made him known, which means if we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father, which is going to be a refrain throughout this gospel. To see the Son is to see the Father. To know the Son is to know the Father. Thus, with the end of this prologue, our journey together through this gospel commences. And we're going to have the unfathomable experience of verse after verse, chapter after chapter, of beholding the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I just want to leave us with that. Though the eye of sinful man, God's glory cannot see. That's true. We sang it. It's true. We can't see it unless the Word becomes flesh and makes his glory known to us, which is exactly what we have in the incarnation, in the coming of the Son. What a journey it'll be. I'm excited. I pray that you will be excited. Lord willing, we'll cover verses 19 through 35 next week. Let me pray as we close, and then we'll sing in response.